As the musicians led us this morning, it was the Spirit who was empowering us to sing. Some of what we were learning about in Sunday school class this morning, actually, a little plug for Sunday school. And Sam said something in his prayer. He said, teach us, you know, that we would say and sing the praises of God. And that is exactly what the Lord delights to do. When we're by ourselves in our homes and with our families, but especially when we gather together as the Lord's people to worship Him. And please join me in prayer. God, teach us to be those who worship You and who speak Your praises and sing Your praises. Teach us to be those who see Your wisdom and Your glory in creation, who see Your love and Your power to save and Your justice in the cross of Christ. Teach us to be those who see and remember how You have cherished all who come to You through Christ, how You have made us into Your sons and daughters. Teach us to see the glory of Christ dying for His bride, laying down His life for us, cherishing and nurturing us as we are weak. Father, we confess to You that we are those who have failed in this past week in a number of ways to entrust ourselves to Your love. We confess that for those of us who are married, we have failed to really fully display the glory of Your love in Christ in our marriages and the goodness of Your covenant love between us as husbands and wives. Father, we confess these sins to You, and we ask Your forgiveness. And we give You praise and thanks because we know that in Your Son's death, we have forgiveness full and free. And that all sin, past, present, and future, for those who have trusted in You, has been utterly swept away. And we ask, Father, that in light of Your love and Your power, that You would form our hearts, that we would place all of our hope in Your redeeming love and power, that we would have all of our joy and all of our delight in Your own glorious perfections and majestic works of creation and salvation, that we would be those who would more and more worship You truly from our hearts. I pray that You would strengthen our marriages, for wives to submit in faith, for husbands to love to the point of extreme sacrifice and faithfulness, that You might be glorified in us. And as we think of the wider body of Christ, we bring before You Christ Transformation Church in Uganda. We ask for the work of Your power, for the enlightenment of Your truth, that they would be all the more conformed to the image of Your Son, that You might be glorified there. And we especially lift up in prayer Moses and Brenda. We plead with You, God, spare the life of Esther. We plead with You, O God, because life and death are in Your hand. Spare the life of the child. And give comfort to her parents. May your will be done. And we pray for your people in the nation of Japan. Father, we bring before you this whole nation, a nation clean and polite, and spiritually dark. A nation in which the witness to the gospel is very small. But you have people there, Lord, and so we pray that you would empower them. Empower them to see your glory and to delight in being your witnesses. Empower them to accept and to even delight in the shame of not belonging to the dominant culture, not belonging to the dominant religion. Teach them to delight in you, to hope in you, to love their neighbors, and give them power to preach the gospel to their neighbors, that your redemption and your glory would go forward in that country. And Father, for our community, we pray for our senators. We pray for Jeff Merkley and for Ron Wyden. Father, we ask that you would give them health, that you would protect their families, that you would give them wisdom in legislating, and that in the matter of unborn children, that you would change their hearts to do what is just and right, and not to defend or encourage in any way the industry which is based on taking the life of unborn children. We ask you would turn their hearts to justice. And Father, we lay all these things before you because you are the God of fathomless wisdom, boundless power, and endless love. And we delight in what you have done for us through Christ. In his name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Forgot to have us stand, but that's okay. I'm still getting used to it too. What place does the family have in the new covenant? What place should family have in the life of our congregation? Does the Bible even speak to that question? Almost any kind of Bible teacher, Christian leader that's even remotely faithful to Scripture that you're ever going to run into, and actually probably a lot of people who aren't faithful to Scripture, are still going to tell you in some form or some way, family is important. That's, pretty much everybody universally agrees on that one. And I think that's just because we look at it and we see, well, broken families equals human suffering. We see healthy families brings human flourishing. It's kind of a general principle. And so we just get it. We get that it's wise to work for healthy families. It's just good for people, right? But the trouble for us as Christians is that we often don't go beyond that. That's just kind of where we leave it. And so we sometimes even end up with something like this. Well, the Bible will show you how to have a healthy family so that you can be more satisfied with your own life. And when we say it that way, subtly, we begin to slip towards idolatry. Idolatry of the family, where we put it on a pedestal. How do we avoid this? The family is definitely important in Scripture, but how do we avoid turning that into some kind of idolatry? Well, I think one of the things we need is a theology which tells us how family is connected to the central things of God. How is family connected to the gospel? How is family connected to the congregation? How is family connected to our mission to preach the gospel to all nations and make disciples? How is family connected to the glory of God? The trouble with our modern viewpoint is that the family, specifically children, to us often don't have a defined place or a specific place in the life of the congregation. And when I say our trouble, I mean me included. That there are certainly gaps and have been some pretty big gaps in my own understanding on this. And of course, we all love families, not only in this congregation, but pretty much any biblical congregation you're going to go into is going to love families, just like we do. It's going to welcome families, and it's going to just absolutely love to see families flourish, and that is good. But how and why are we actually supposed to pursue those things? What should our motives be? And what should our methods be? These things need to be taken and submitted to the school of Scripture. And this morning, Paul is going to be our headmaster for that. And his first move is going to be to stop talking to the adults and to only talk to the kids for 3 whole verses. So we're going to do that too. Sariah, Ellie, Celeste, Bethan, listen up. Because Paul is talking to you. Paul had a command especially for you. His command is this: children, obey your parents in the Lord. Because it's right. Now that's really easy, right? That's simple. Obey your parents. Or maybe it's not. Maybe it's hard. But why does Paul say, in the Lord? Okay, girls. It's only girls in here right now, so I can say that. I have a story for you. Are you ready? Ellie, are you ready for a story? Celeste, are you ready for a story? Okay, here we go. A long, long time ago, are you ready for a story, Bethan? A long, long time ago, God had a son named Israel. Israel wasn't God's actual son, but the people of Israel were like a son to God because he loved them so much, and so God called Israel my firstborn son. But Egypt was so mean and so cruel to God's son Israel that Israel lost all hope. But in love, God went and he rescued his son. And he brought him into a place where he could live with God, the land of Israel. But there was a problem because God loved Israel, but Israel's heart was rotten. It was full of sin. Israel didn't obey God, so God had to remove his son from the land. He sent his people to live far away in Babylon. That was a very sad day. But there's another story. God had a rescue plan for his son, for his people. God the Father sent God the Son to become one of us. He was born as a human baby, just like Amelia. Now he was God's earthly son, Here's a question for you. Are you ready, girls? Was his heart rotten like God's son Israel's heart? No. He obeyed his heavenly Father perfectly in every way. Actually, he even obeyed his human parents. Mary and Joseph said to Jesus, "It's time to go back to Nazareth." And he did exactly what they asked. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." That means he obeyed. Why did Jesus do that? Why did God the Son, he created all things? Why would he come down from heaven to obey little Joseph and little Mary? He obeyed so that he could save God's people, so that he could save you. That's the story. Okay, so God has given you a really hard command, right, girls? It's a command to obey your parents. But he said, obey your parents in the Lord. That means in Jesus. So you need to obey your mom and your dad, but you're going to mess it up pretty bad. And the thing is, there's rottenness in your heart, just like in Israel's heart and in all of our hearts without Jesus. Before you can really obey, you need Jesus to rescue you. He was the only truly obedient kid who ever lived. And when he died on the cross, he carried away all our sin and punishment. If you trust in him, and listen carefully, Soraya, Ellie, Celeste, Bethan, if you trust in him, all your disobedience, all of it is forgiven. And you'll have a new heart too, so that you can really please God by learning how to obey your parents. Oh, why should you do it? Imagine if you were a warrior with a mission to fight dragons. What's the first thing you would do? Well, you would find somebody who knew to fight dragons, and you would say, "Can you please train me how to fight dragons?" And you would spend so much time learning how to fight dragons from people who could teach you. Then you'd be ready for your mission. Actually, you do have a mission. Not to fight dragons, but to live for God, and to take the good news of Jesus' forgiveness to those who don't know it yet. When people come to know Jesus, that brings great glory to God. But who did God give you to teach you how to complete your mission? Your parents. If you honor your parents, they will be able to teach you so much about how to complete your mission to bring glory to God. But it's even more than that. When Jesus rescues you from sin, he gives you a great treasure, Ellie. A wonderful treasure. The treasure that God gave his son Israel was a land, a beautiful land where they could live with God. But the treasure that we get is even better. We can live anywhere and be with God because when we trust Jesus, his Spirit is in us. If you honor your father and mother and obey them, they will be able to help you learn how to enjoy the treasure of God's Spirit. They'll teach you how to walk with God. So the first thing to do, kids, is this. Trust in Jesus to rescue you from sin. And then after that, learn how to obey your parents, and God will help you and forgive you along the way. And then you will gain wisdom for how to walk with God and do God's mission. Okay, now for everyone. I have a planned rabbit trail. Does it surprise you that Paul addresses kids in this letter? I mean, plainly, that's what he does, right? At the beginning, I said that we have a problem. I don't want to exaggerate. It's not a massive problem. But we do have a problem that the modern Christian viewpoint on the family just isn't developed enough to really understand a defined place for family, for kids, in the life of the congregation. We certainly want families to flourish, and we work hard for that. But look at this. Paul addresses kids in these verses, and the fact that he does means that he expected them to be learning from the letter the whole time. And this was a specific kind of letter. It was a letter that was written to be read in the gathering of the congregation. And so the conclusion from that is that Paul expected children to be present in the Sunday morning gathering. Now, someone might say, and rightly so, well, couldn't that just be cultural? I mean, Sunday school hadn't been invented yet, right? So there really wasn't an option. So Paul could kind of assume that the kids would be there, and maybe he just kind of threw them a bone in the middle of the letter. That's a fair point. Because what we don't want to do is we don't want to take an ancient cultural practice and mistake it for a theological pattern that we're supposed to follow in Scripture. So the question then is, why did Paul address kids in his letter? Did he address them in his letter just because that's how it was back then? Or because of something deeper than culture, which is still true today? I think the first and lesser point for us to understand here is that Paul's command and the way that he puts that in the letter doesn't actually line up very well with Greek culture. First of all, Greek authors, they would write treatises to fathers on how to bring up their kids, but they didn't address kids. That's different. That's not Greek. That's unique to Paul as he's writing this to this church that was Greek in its culture. Even more interesting is that Paul doesn't say sons. That might have been expected. In a Greek city, in Greek city life, you might expect for sons to be part of a weekly gathering of some kind, but not daughters. Daughters were kept sequestered away, basically from birth until marriage, or else very heavily supervised in public. Paul doesn't say sons. He says children. For little girls to be present in a mixed gathering was abnormal in a Greek city. And so Paul's expectations are probably not so much a matter of ancient cultural practices, although it's hard to be specific on that. But the more important point, the second point, is to ask the question, what is a local church? What is a congregation? What is a gathering? Commonly we say it's the people, not the building. And that is absolutely true as far as it goes. But there is more involved in it as well. A congregation is a group of believers who are committed to meeting together, to hear the word, to respond to the word in prayer and song, and to care and to watch over each other's souls, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. And to take God's mission of bringing the gospel to the nations and to do it together. And so it's a place where everyone is equally a member, regardless of ethnic background, gender, or age. Why? Because the shape of the local church is based on the shape of the universal church, with some differences, but that's really where it comes from. Every true believer is a member of the universal church, regardless of age. But the flip side of that coin is that every true believer is to belong to a local congregation, because that is how the universal church actually takes shape in time and space, if at all possible. And so also every believer is to gather in person, because that's part of the nature of what a local church is, to gather in person with the congregation if possible. Right? Sometimes things stop us, but if possible. Again, regardless of age. And let me make sure I'm being explicit here. The command from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, is not random or isolated. It's based on the whole theology of what a congregation is. It's the command to not neglect meeting together. That command is for all believers, not just 18 plus. So kids are included. Now, notice the shape of the command to kids again. It says, obey your parents in the Lord. I've heard some people say, there's no such thing as a Holy Spirit junior. That's absolutely true. When a child comes to faith, the same Holy Spirit that is dwelling in you is now dwelling in that child. That child is a full member of the universal church. And so then, in the gathering of the local church, in the congregation, that's for believing kids also. Now, some comments to help this. As we think through this, because this probably sounds really weird to you guys. It's just not how we're used to thinking about kids. Really, for the past, I think, century plus, we have not been used to thinking that way. And it's not just weird. It's also hard. I mean, that's a hard thing to do. But if it's biblical, the question is not, should we do this? The question is only, how can we do this wisely? How can we approach it wisely? And I think second, we also need to recognize that there is some mystery about the question of when a child exactly believes. Some of you have experienced this personally. You know, at a young age, a child may talk about trusting in Jesus, but what she or he is really doing is actually just trusting in the faith of her parents. And that's not a bad thing. But then what happens is that quietly, over time, you begin to realize it has become true faith. But nobody can actually pin down when exactly that happened. It's a time known only to God. And that is not a bad thing at all. That's kind of natural. That's the way it happens for a lot of people when you grow up in Christianity. Not for everyone, but that's a common pattern. And so for kids, from our earthly viewpoint, not from God's viewpoint, but from our earthly viewpoint, there's this kind of in-between state where maybe the child is not mature enough to make a credible public profession of faith, but true faith may still have already begun in the child's heart. And so here's Paul, and he expects those children to be in the gathering. And he addresses them with the command to obey their parents in Christ. And he talks about being in Christ a lot in Ephesians. That's talking about being a true believer. Or maybe this command comes to children that aren't believers yet, although it's hard to tell. Or maybe it's not hard to tell, but the point is Paul's command can push them to honor their parents by listening as their parents teach them the things of God so they can come to see, I need Christ. Probably also this pushes me as a preacher to say that I would serve the congregation better if I sprinkle in a couple of applications for kids here and there in the sermon. But it's not just the teaching. I think this is something that's critical for us to understand. It's not just the teaching. This is one thing. This is not the thing. This is one thing that happens in the gathering. Now, if I step away from my role as an elder, as a pastor here for a moment, and just talk to you as a dad, I absolutely love it when my girls are gathered together with us. And it's not primarily because they get to hear dad talk. I wonder if 99% at this point kind of gets edited out. But when they come together with us, they gather with us, what they're being exposed to, I think the primary thing at this point is the witness of your faith. So they come and they see you guys come. And they watch you bow your heads to pray. And they watch you listen to the word being read. And they watch you sing praises to the Lord. And I think we underestimate kids sometimes. the kind of impact that has. They will grow up and eventually they will begin to understand that when you come here on Sunday morning, you come from a world that oftentimes has battered you. That you come from a world that has given you pain. You come from a world where you face temptations, sometimes unsuccessfully. You come in and maybe you don't even feel ready to worship the Lord, but there you are. And you hear the word calling you to worship and you turn your voice to the Lord in song together. I think we should be careful not to underestimate the effect that seeing that Sunday after Sunday can have on a child. It's part of what says to children, yeah, this is real. Jesus really did die to bring a people to God. And third, please don't hear me saying that Sunday school is not valuable. Those of you who have invested countless hours and massive amounts of love in teaching Sunday school to children, efforts are not wasted. When the family and I first moved back to Portland from Washington, for a couple of years we attended Damascus Community Church on the other side of town. And that's the church my parents go to, so I had the privilege and the joy of dropping my daughters off at a Sunday school class where I think about half the time the Sunday school teacher was grandma. And actually, I think my parents watch these sermons, so yeah. But what a joy that was. And then we would pick up our daughters. And as we're driving home and throughout the week, we'd hear them talking about the things of God that they learned in the Sunday school class. I treasure that. But to live wisely in this age, I think we need to be able to distinguish between some categories here. There are practices which are necessary for the Christian life, especially for the Christian life together. One of them is the weekly gathering of God's people. Another one which is clearly taught in Scripture here and in Deuteronomy 6 and other places is the practice of family discipleship. Discipleship in the home. And maybe you could say another one is private time with the Lord in the Word and prayer and that sort of thing. But it's those kind of practices which are necessary and non-negotiable to the Christian life. And they're not random either, but they're based on the design of creation and the design of redemption. Then there are other practices which are often wise. And they're wise depending on factors such as the culture of the congregation, the culture the congregation lives in, the circumstances at that point, where people are at spiritually, what the needs are, and so on and so on. These are things like Wednesday night fellowship meals, Sunday school for adults and kids, and various other kinds of ways, one-on-one meetings, small group meetings, different things which help to further the discipleship and the devotion and the worship of the congregation and to prepare the congregation then for other things in which we reach out to the world around us with the gospel, right? So two categories, necessary things and not necessary but wise things. For kids, what are the discipleship essentials? What's actually necessary? According to a biblical doctrine of the church, which you get an example of here in Ephesians, the first thing that's necessary is the weekly gathering. Sometimes you'll see families, for a variety of reasons, pull out of a church and not go and find another one. Oh, it's fine. You know, we read the Bible at home. You know, Dad does family devotions and we pray around the dinner table, and you are standing into spiritual danger if you do that. You are not designed as a family to operate as a congregation. I mean, sometimes circumstances might force somebody to be without a church, right? That's different. But to choose to neglect the gathering of God's people, you are standing into spiritual danger. So that's the first thing. And it applies to all ages. The second thing is a practice of family discipleship. These two things are the backbone for the spiritual formation of children. And then, in wisdom, and I think it is very wise right now, other practices, such as Sunday school, can also be very helpful. But these must not replace the necessary category. Or from another angle, you might say, what is the actual value of Sunday school for kids and for adults? Learning, right? We are a community formed by a book. In some sense, learning has to be part of that. And it's very valuable. But the Christian life is about knowledge, but it is not merely about knowledge. It is also about worship. Where do children learn about worship? Not so much in Sunday school. By observation, in the gathering. And again, I don't think we should underestimate the power, the formative power of that on a child's heart. Now, there's a lot of practical concerns that can come along with this, right? Well, someone at this point, maybe most of you, would say, okay, so maybe that's true. Maybe that's true that Paul is assuming that in Ephesians and that's the biblical pattern. But I just don't think that will work today. And I can't address all the what-ifs in one sermon. But that concern is real, and it's based on real observations. It's a legitimate concern. A congregation that wants to follow this biblical pattern has to adjust a little bit. We have to become a congregation where when a mom walks her shrieking toddler out of the sanctuary, our brains say not, that was inconvenient, but rather, wow, looks like she's having a hard day. I wonder if I'll have a chance to encourage her after the service. Right? A little bit of shift in mindset for us. And we need to understand that this is a hard thing for modern parents. It's very legitimate to try to come up with creative ways to support parents adjusting to something like this. You know, I think maybe things like making sure that they're getting encouragement, making sure there's an atmosphere of patience and support, understanding that for some families, for some seasons, for a variety of ways, maybe a child has just been born, maybe they've just gone through something hard or whatever it is, or they need to put themselves together spiritually first, maybe it's just not time to transition for that family yet, and it's still a wise idea to provide some child care for a season. And that's, you know, that's all the sort of chains of what-ifs and the need for wisdom in this. And I just want to say, I'm 100% open to having whatever discussions anyone wants to have on the subject. But the principle here is that we could say it's inconvenient, and we could sort of trim around the edges of the biblical pattern because it looks like it might hurt us in the short run. That's something the American church does a lot because we're kind of pragmatists. It's just our culture. But I think that playing the short game will hurt us in the long run. This principle probably does sound inconvenient and maybe even scary. I mean, there's this thought of, well, a family shows up and then they see how we're doing things. Like, nope. Walks right back out the door. Families just won't come because of a practice of having children gather with the saints. And there's probably wise ways to avoid unnecessarily scaring off families, providing childcare for a time of adjustment, helping them to see that they won't be judged, but rather they'll be helped when their children scream during the service and things like that. Patiently showing where the principle is in Scripture and why it makes sense, and at the same time, sympathizing with concerns. Not pushing things to happen too fast when it's hard. Giving parents breaks when we can. Maybe even handing out suckers before the service so they get something to suck on while the guy up front is droning on. So, now, of course, if you look at the scripture passage we're examining today, that rabbit trail, it is a rabbit trail. That's not the central point of the passage. It is an implication of the passage, definitely a true implication of the passage. And this implication of having children in the service has the same ultimate purpose as the explicit commands in this passage of children obeying and honoring their parents, and of fathers raising up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the point is not that our lives as parents would be easier, not that we would get to boast about our children, not that we would develop some kind of transactional mentality where we just put in the obedience and God pushes out the blessing, but that we would desire that our children would know God deeply and would pursue God's mission, passionate and well-equipped to do it. And that's actually the whole point of the passage. Too often, we make it about us. We say, well, do you want to have a more fulfilling family life? Well, then just use these biblical principles, and it'll happen. It is true that biblical principles do often make family life better, improved, more fulfilling than it would be otherwise. But not always. Not always. And again, that kind of mentality risks thinking about God as some kind of divine vending machine where we put blessing into the slot and out, or we put obedience into the slot and out pops blessing. But the actual purpose of raising children God's way is so that they themselves would flourish in the Christian life for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Both in enjoying Him and in pursuing His mission in the world. Look at verses 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother. Commandment number 5 from the Ten Commandments. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Why in the world does Paul include that promise as he quotes commandment number 5? What did the word land mean in the original context? Land of Canaan. Children, Israelite children, obey your parents, honor your parents, so that you may, that may go well with you and that you may live long in the land of Canaan. Why in the world would Paul quote that promise given to the nation of Israel about the land of Canaan to a congregation in Greece or in Asia Minor, but a Greek-speaking congregation that's not in the land of Palestine? The idea of living long in the land for the people of Israel, the principle behind that is that by honoring their parents, the faith would be passed down from parent to child. And by the passing on of that covenant relationship with God, which was sealed at Mount Sinai, God's law and God's wisdom would go from generation to generation, and in that way, Israel would succeed at enjoying God's blessings, and they would succeed at God's mission for the nation of Israel. And God's mission for the nation of Israel ultimately was to be a light to the nations, that the nations would look at the nation of Israel and say, look at that law, look at that God, and would come to the light of it. Of course, the trouble is that Israel failed. Israel failed at their mission, but their mission was about enjoying life in the land with God, right? The religious life of Israel, the whole life of Israel as a nation centered around the tabernacle and then the temple where God was present and made known to His people. For us, it's the same, but it's different. We're no longer tied to a specific land, and the moral and ceremonial parts of the law just don't apply to us anymore. They were fulfilled in Christ. But in another sense, we are doing the same thing. We're learning to walk with God. And we're fulfilling His mission to the nations. So then, the purpose of kids obeying parents is so that it would go well with them and they would flourish in the land in the sense of flourishing in the Christian life throughout the world to the glory of God. to be a light to the nations, learning how to walk with God, to worship God, to grow in Christ's likeness, and to be equipped to take that gospel to the lost, so that the nations would turn to the glory of Christ and worship. So kids, Sariah, Ellie, I think Celeste is stepped out, but Bethan, the real reason for you to obey your parents is so that you can better know and glorify God. And all the parents said, amen. You got to obey me because the Bible says so. Kids, God has a command for your parents too. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting to ponder on why Paul chooses to say fathers specifically. Probably it's because fathers are the head of the home, right? So dads, the buck stops with you. It's not about your wife is very much a part of the spiritual nurture of your children, and maybe in some sense a bigger part than you. But for the spiritual leadership of the home, the buck stops with you. You are responsible. But maybe it's also because, just because of the design of who we are and where we're likely to be flawed, fathers maybe are a little bit more likely to exasperate their children. Maybe that's more right than I thought. Okay. Fathers, I think it's true. Fathers are, it's not that mothers never do it, but I think fathers are more likely to fall into that. But what does Paul mean when he says, don't provoke your kids to anger? He means, it's a wide phrase, right? It can refer to a lot of things. Not treating children harshly. And not just physically, but also in the way that you speak to them, in the pattern of the way that you treat them. Or maybe not spending time with them. So you ask them to do certain things, but they can't get the time of day with you. Or maybe withholding forgiveness or withholding love in some sense. Or maybe giving them the impression that you mostly disapprove of what they do. Or maybe just being sort of in opposition to them a lot. I think this is a big one. Failing to apologize to your children and ask them for forgiveness when you realize you've sinned against them. You want your children to understand the gospel? You want your children to understand that the gospel is a reality in your life? If you apologize to them and ask, they're not going to forget that. That tells them it's real. Because it's not easy to go to your kids and ask forgiveness. For any of you who have tried it, it's not easy. But your kids are human beings too, right? So it's not like it's just some parenting method. It's not optional. When you sin against someone, you are supposed to ask for forgiveness, but it can have an especially valuable effect on your children when you do that. And so what we're trying to avoid is parenting in any way that puts our own needs before the needs of our children, or in any other way that is loveless toward them. And if you're a parent and that didn't sting, maybe you need to take another look at yourself. Because if you're a parent in the trenches of parenting, you're probably falling short of this on something like a daily basis. So what do you do about that? You take your sin to God. You confess it. You remember that His mercies are new every morning, every moment. And then you praise God for His patience toward you. And you ask Him for help to take that same patience and give it to your children. To show your children that the gospel really is a reality in your life. And you pray for God's help to love them patiently. Which is super easy, right? Instead of provoking our children to anger, we are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does that mean, the discipline and instruction? Well, it's a very wide phrase. And remember, this is about wise living. We're still in the section about walking wisely in this age. Discipline and instruction. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. This is about wisdom. It's about instruction in God's law, in who God is, in how God has made the world, in God's wisdom, and most centrally, in how all those things are summed up in Christ and in His gospel. That's the center point of the discipline and instruction that we are to provide for our children. Kids, we strongly, strongly want you to have the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which He has called, to which God has called your parents, and in which we so very desire that you would join us. We want you to know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance for all who believe in Him. We want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, and how He has given Jesus to us as the head, with us as the body, and us to take the presence of Jesus to the whole world. And there's two main places, kids, where you are to learn and see the things of God, by God's design, in your family, as you obey and hear your parents' wisdom, and in the congregation gathered with God's people. And of course, again, there are many legitimate questions which can be asked. There's many potential what-if scenarios. For example, what about kids that only have one believing parent or no believing parents? Well, remember what we said last Sunday about spiritual motherhood? For a child like that, and actually for all children, may the congregation be a house of many mothers and fathers. May we be those who pursue the discipleship of the children among us, centered on the gospel of forgiveness for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for the wisdom of your word, for the wisdom of your design of families in creation, Father, and for the wisdom by which you use the design of families for the furtherance of your gospel, for the good of your people, and for the glory of your name. Father, we worship you. And we pray that you would aid us now by your Spirit as we respond in song. Amen.